Welcome to the Lighthouse Community Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. We hope today's teaching will encourage you in your faith and help you develop an increasing desire to walk with God. Let's listen in.
Hey, good morning, Lighthouse. My name is Ben Till. I am the pastor at your little brother, Bluffton Community, just down the road on I-75. Thanks for letting me be with you guys again this morning. Some of you guys are thinking, weren't you just here? And I was. And I'm practically teaching the same thing, so I don't know what Fritz is trying to do to me, but we're gonna try to get through this. Learn from God's word. But before we do that, as we always do, I would like to say welcome to everybody who's joining us at Lighthouse Online. Thanks for joining us today. And can we give a big round of applause for any of our first and second time guests who are in the building with us this morning? We love you guys. We thank you guys for being here. And I also want to give a big shout out. Today is November 9th, and so in 2 days, it is Veterans Day. And so can we give a big shout out to all of our veterans? Thank you guys and ladies for your service. In the vein of veterans and just the sacrifice that they made, I want to kind of start with an illustration that I've heard before. And it's an illustration that just kind of asks the question, what would you do to stop someone from destruction? What would you do to stop someone from going into something that would harm them or hurt them? And I heard this illustration in a message, and I can't remember who originally said it, but essentially it was a story about a guy who was driving down the road, and as he was driving, he noticed the car in front of him suddenly disappeared. And luckily, he was able to stop, and he was able to pull off to the side of the road and realize that the bridge in front of them had collapsed, and the person in front of them in the car had gone off the edge of the bridge that was gone. And then he, in urgency, looked around and started to realize that more people were coming, and he started to wave down and try to stop them. And unfortunately, the next few cars also went off the bridge because they just thought he was a crazy guy on the side of the road. And then he saw a bus full of people coming, and he knew he had to do something drastic, and so he stepped into the middle of the road to where they would either have to swerve or they would have to hit him if they didn't stop. And luckily, that bus stopped, and then he warned them, hey, there's a bridge out. I'm sorry. This seems like I'm a crazy person. And they went from being freaked out by this crazy guy waving his arms in the middle of the road to thanking him and hugging him and blessing him. And the moral of that illustration is, what would you do? Where would you stop if you knew people were headed into destruction? And that's kind of the question that we've been wrestling with for the last 3 weeks, right? We've been talking about the parable of the wheat and the weeds. We've been talking about the explanation of the wheat and the weeds. And today we're going to look into another parable called the parable of the net. And all three of these parables teach essentially the same thing. The reality of hell, the impending judgment that is coming for all people, and then the way out of that judgment, the way to escape that fate. And so as we wrestle through that, we have to kind of wrestle through, okay, well, what does it take? Well, what message do we give to people? And so we're going to kind of unpack that a little bit, and we're going to do that by looking at the way that Jesus lived in his life. Before we do any of that, let's pray, and then we're going to read from Matthew 13. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, when we look to you, when we believe in you, when we put the full weight of our trust in our faith, it says in the word that we are saved and that we receive eternal life. But Lord, it also speaks to the fact that there are people who will refuse to do that. But Lord, we trust what it also says, that you are patient, you are loving, you are kind, and that you want none to perish. So Lord, as your people, I pray that you help us to hear your message clearly today. I pray that you fill us with a compassion to urgently share the gospel, to point people to their Savior, and to help us to realize that there are times where we rely on ourselves when all we have to do is look to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Matthew 13, we're going to be in verse 47, and we're going to be reading through 52. And like I said, this is called the parable of the net. Jesus says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. The disciples said, "Yes." He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." All right. So as I alluded to before, this sounds like it has a lot of similar themes to the passage that we've been kind of focused on. And I made the joke last week at Bluffton Community that as I've been studying Matthew 13, I really understand the structure of it, because it's like you had the wheat and the weeds, then you had the mustard seed and the yeast, then you had the explanation of the wheat and the weeds. Then what Fritz is teaching at Bluffton, you guys will hear it next week, is about the treasure in the field or a merchant finding a pearl. And then you have the parable of the net. And unfortunately for you guys, you don't have the buffers in between these parables about judgment and the reality of what's coming to people who are outside of faith, because this is another parable, this is another teaching about the end times and what's coming for every single one of us. And so in this instance, Jesus uses the idea of a lake instead of a field, which represents the world. He talks about good fish and bad fish instead of good seed and the weeds. And he talks about a net instead of a harvest. And it got me thinking, why is he repeating himself to the disciples? Why is he repeating himself over and over again? And it got me looking into who are his disciples. And we know for a fact at least four of them were fishermen, okay? There are arguments that maybe even up to seven of the 12 were fishermen that Jesus called to become disciples of him. And what he's doing here is no different than what he would probably do with me if he was using like a football reference or like a Marvel movie reference. Like, hey, I've told you this, but now I'm going to really use something you totally understand. I'm going to use football. I'm going to use movies or something like that. And what Jesus is doing is he used an agricultural reference, and now he's like, hey, y'all are fishermen. I'm going to use a fishing reference. And these guys would have been tracking with him 100%. And at first when I read this, I kind of made fun of verse 51 when he asked them, "Do you understand?" And they all kind of go, "Yes." Okay? But they actually probably did. They actually probably understood exactly what Jesus was talking about, because they had all pulled up nets and they had all had to sort the good fish from the bad fish. In Jewish law, there were certain fish that you were allowed to eat, certain fish that you were not allowed to eat. And so those would have been separated and those would have been thrown away. And so they understood this as well as they probably could have based on this story. But the question is, do we? Do we totally understand? Does the posture of our body, does the actions that we take in response to what we've heard the past 2 weeks and now this third one show that we are actually hearing what Jesus has said? Or are we just claiming to hear and going with the flow so that you know, it looks like we get what Jesus is saying? On Tuesday, when I wrote this message, the verse of the week, which I don't even really typically read, but I read it this time, is from 1 John 2:6, and it says, "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Guys, that passage shook me on Tuesday. It got me thinking and reflecting on, am I living the way that Jesus lived? Because that's a big statement. And the fact that this verse says must live as Jesus did really, really got me going. And I, like I said, it forced me to reflect on that. Am I living as Jesus did, especially in response to the truths that we've been focused on from Matthew 13? And guys, it got me thinking there are three things that this passage teaches us about the way that Jesus lived. The first is that he believed the reality of hell and coming judgment. He believed that that was something that was coming. He lived with an urgency to rescue people from sin and death. That's one of our outcomes, that when people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they join God in his rescue mission to save people from sin and death. Jesus lived that way. And lastly, he lived believing that redemption was possible for all people. So when Jesus references hell, this is not something that he did once and then kind of moved on. He does this 20 times throughout the parables, or throughout the Gospels. In Matthew 13 alone, we have him warning us in four different verses about a burning, a blazing fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth. He talks about each one of those things twice in verses 30, 40, 42, and 50. He is making a point very clearly that this is a reality and that this is something that is coming. Jesus believed in the reality of judgment. He refers to it as a net in this passage, but the last 2 weeks he called it a harvest. Revelation 14 talks about how he will come with a sickle and he'll swing it across the earth and he will harvest the entire world. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10 says we will all stand before God in judgment. So for us to avoid the topic of hell and judgment would be unfaithful to the word of God. Because this was something that Jesus obviously thought was important. And as Christians, as believers, we must be aware of this, and we must join God in believing this reality. But what we do with this information is super important, okay? Because there's two responses to this, right? There's the people that run around, and they just tell everybody that they're going to hell because they're sinners, and they need Jesus and all this kind of stuff. We've seen people, I'll never forget, I was in San Antonio for a football game one time when I lived down in Texas, and there was a guy standing outside the Alamo with a bullhorn, basically telling everybody they're going to hell. And you know who was listening to him? Nobody. Nobody was listening to that guy. Hey? The other response is that we urgently share the good news that Jesus came to save us from that reality. Hell is real, judgment is coming, but Jesus provides the way out. That's what Fritz talked about last week. And this is what we see Jesus doing. He lived with an urgency to rescue people from sin and death. That was his entire mission while he lived here. So are we living with urgency like Jesus? Case in point, and we can raise our hands. How many of you were here last week for Fritz's and Lance's teaching? They did an awesome job. Okay, perfect. Don't raise your hand on the next couple questions. How many of you forgot to reach out to the person that Fritz said, mark on your blue card? Or worse yet, didn't just forget, just kind of like brushed it off and said, I got time. I'll do it later. Because that happens, right? In the moment, we're all riled up. In the moment, we're urgent about it. We're emotional about it. We're like, yes, I'm going to talk to that person. I'm going to reach out to that person. And then life happens and we never get to it. Guys, what I want us to understand is that urgency doesn't wait. Urgency doesn't care if it's rude. Urgency doesn't care if it comes across as weird or scary or extra. It doesn't care. Urgency is the most loving way we can possibly live. When we share the truth that Jesus came to rescue, that Jesus came to save. Urgency means that we do what needs to be done and we do it now. Fritz talked about the acronym, and he made fun of it because I think it kind of rhymed. But here's the questions I want you to kind of ponder right now. Who needs to hear that you're praying for them? Who needs to hear that you care about them? Who needs to hear you share the good news, the gospel, with them? And better yet, who needs to hear their identity declared to them? That there is a God who loves them. That there is a God who has chosen them, who has sent his son to die for them, and that by looking to the son, by believing in Jesus, believing that he took on their shame, their guilt, their punishment, their sin debt, and then he made a way for us to escape the very real judgment that Jesus talks about in this parable. Because it made me think of the passage from Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, right? If you don't know that passage, it's a story, and I'm not 1,000% sure if it's a parable or an account, but it's a story that Jesus uses to illustrate this point. And he says that there was a rich man who lived in luxury. He wore purple clothes, and he would go past this guy at the gate, and it was a beggar named Lazarus. And every single day, he would just kind of walk by him, and he wouldn't really pay any attention to him. And then one day, both of these men died, and they found themselves in the afterlife. And the rich man looks across this great chasm and sees Lazarus the beggar leaning against the shoulder of Abraham. And it is very clear that the beggar is in heaven and the rich man is in a place called Hades. And in his moment of clarity and understanding where he's at, the rich man asks Lazarus to dip his finger in water and put some water on his tongue because he is in torment. He is thirsty. He is hot. The imagery is super clear. And Abraham says, hey, you had your good things in life, and Lazarus had nothing. You're not going to get that drip of water as much as you want it. And the rich man goes into the next thing. Well, I've got 5 brothers. Can Lazarus at least go back and tell them, warn them about this reality, this situation that I found myself in? And Abraham again stops him and says, they have everything that you had. Pointing to Moses and the prophets, basically reminding him that they had the Old Testament, they had all the scriptures, and that was enough. And if they're not going to listen to the Old Testament, not even someone coming back from the dead, foreshadowing, would bring them to repentance. It's a very stark illustration. And there are many things that stand out. But one of the most clear aspects is that the rich man, in his desperation, suddenly seems to have urgency for those that he thinks is lost. See, he's desperate for his brothers to avoid the fate that he has. And last week, Fritz made a great point that I've heard him make before, and it never gets old. But there are 2 things that won't happen in the afterlife. Sin, hallelujah for that, it'll be gone. But the second thing is evangelism. It's too late. It's unnecessary. You can't change your fate once you get to that point. And see, in this story, the rich man wasn't urgent. He was in panic. See, he had lost all control. He was out of time, had zero ability to change his circumstances, and he began to panic. Give me a little bit of water. Go save my brothers. Somebody do something. Somebody tell someone. And see, guys, urgency, the way that Jesus lived, is not the same as panic. See, urgency is an effective response because we have time to tell people the truth, to share the good news with people. While panic is a sudden reaction to a loss of control, urgency is a response. Urgency is a response to the good news of Jesus Christ. Urgency is a response to the reality of what Jesus is teaching his disciples about here, that there are those who will spend eternity separated from the Father in heaven. And it's also a stark reminder that we have all the information that we need to make the right decision. See, Scripture is clear. And even if all we had was the Old Testament, that would be enough. But we have more than the Old Testament. We have the full revelation of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and we also have the future reality that he has won. He has defeated death. He has defeated sin. He holds the keys to Hades. And so in this moment, would you join me in doing something? I've got my phone in my pocket. Usually I don't have that with me, but take your phone out, please. Okay. All right, we're all going to do this together. This is a group project. We're all in this. Okay. That person that Fritz talked about last week that you had in your mind, and if you weren't here last week, what we're doing is we're thinking about the person that you need to share the good news with, the person that you need to let them know that they are loved, they are cared for, that you are praying for them. And we're just going to text them something quick, okay? Now, here's not what you're going to do, okay? This is not what we're going to do. This is not what you're going to say. Hey, the guest pastor at my church wants me to warn you that you're going to hell if you don't repent right now, okay? That is not what's happening here. This is what we're going to tell them. Hey, I'm sitting in church right now, and I was thinking about you. And I just want you to know that I love you, I care about you, and I'm praying for you. Okay, go ahead and do that right now. You don't have to use exactly those words, but something similar. I'm going to do the same thing right now. We're all doing this together. Take a minute. Okay. If you're still texting, keep texting. Some of us are more wordy than others. But guys, the reason I wanted us to do that right here, right now, is because we never know how many more chances we're going to have to share that with someone. Whether they know Jesus or not, there are never enough times to tell the people that we love that we're praying for them, that we care about them. And we never know how that message will land in the hearts of people. Case in point, as I was writing this on Tuesday, and that idea came to mind, I started texting people. I text my parents, not because I think they're lost or anything like that, but just because I love them and I don't probably text them that enough. I text my best friend in Houston, but I also text a couple people that I don't know where they're at in their relationship with the Lord. And I simply just text them, hey, I'm thinking about you. I'm thankful for our friendship. I love you. I'm praying for you. And did that to a couple people. The one was kind of like, all right. And it was kind of like awkward, okay? And that's going to happen. But here's the response I got from one of the other ones. It says, Ben, I am genuinely touched. I mean it. Thank you. Part of me thinks that I'm not worthy or in need of prayer. I'm pretty fortunate. The other part is just genuinely grateful for you. You made my day. I got a little misty reading that text. Thank you. I don't know exactly what was going on, but I know that there was encouragement. I know that the next time that I see that person, there may be a conversation. We may just be one step closer to sharing the gospel, one step closer to that person coming to faith But guys, that's all we can do. We can share encouragement. We can share truth. We can share the love of Jesus with each other, even in something as simple as a text. Thank you for doing that. You can put your phones away so that you can pay attention. Don't get distracted for the rest of the message. But okay. But we talked last week about people of the kingdom versus people of the evil one. And guys, people of the kingdom must live with this sense of urgency. And again, not that we need to go around telling people that they're going to hell if they don't repent. That feels like a panic move. That's passing judgment on other people. And Jesus didn't come to do that. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. It's not fear of condemnation. It's not fear of judgment that brings people to repentance, but it is God's kindness that does that. Paul said this, and you can read the annoyance in his tone of Romans 2:4, because he's helping people understand it. It's not this judgment and condemnation, but he says this: don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? That's true of every single one of us. Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Guys, it is kindness that tells people the truth. Jesus is real. He is coming back, and those who believe will be saved. Hallelujah for the truth. I think somebody just got a response back from their text. Okay? Encouragement in real time. Okay? Now, while hell is real, while judgment is inescapable, here's the truth. God has made a way. Everyone is invited into his kingdom, and Jesus lived believing that redemption is possible for every single person. As scripture says, that Jesus was a friend of sinners, that he ate and drank with tax collectors. He protected adulterers from the attacks of the religious people. Prostitutes anointed his feet with their tears. Demon-possessed people were delivered and became evangelists, sharing the good news because they got it. They heard him. They understood how much of a debt he came to forgive in them. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. But there are a group of people, were a group of people that Jesus was extremely harsh with. The religious teachers. He used words like hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, blind guides, brood of vipers, children of hell. Knowing this is what makes the end of this section of scripture so important. In verse 52, it says this: then he added, every teacher of the religious law who becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who brings from his storeroom new gems of truth as well as old. Despite his harsh words towards these people, the proud and unrepentant religious leaders who opposed him, Jesus clearly opens the door to them to become disciples. He does that because Jesus believed that redemption was possible for everyone. See, some of us, we understand our sinfulness super well. Some of us all too well. Some of us need to understand that in Christ we are a new creation and really lean into that new identity. We are fully aware of the sin debt that God has given or forgiven by grace through faith. But so many of us would fall into the category that I would probably put myself in. I was raised in a church, Christian home, Christian parents. My parents' parents were Christians. It's just kind of all I've ever known. And here's the thing that I think Jesus is pointing to at the end of this passage. Every single person faces eternal separation from God without faith in Christ. Every single one of us, whether we were raised in a Christian home or whether we had never stepped foot inside of a church. Whether we're sinners and we understand that, or we've fooled ourselves into thinking that good deeds somehow save us. The truth is, we all fall short of the glory of God, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And guys, that sounds super scary. Before I started studying judgment and end times and all of that kind of stuff for these last several weeks, there was like a in my stomach as I did that. But then God revealed something to me through these parables. He's using the imagery of a farmer. He's using the imagery of a fisherman. And here's the thing he revealed to me. What do you think a farmer desires? Do you think he wants weeds in his field, or do you think he is 100% happy with a full yield of wheat? Do you think fishermen want to separate bad fish out of their nets, or do you think they'd be perfectly content with every single fish in their net being good, a keeper? See, that's what God's trying to help us understand here. There are so many passages that help us to see that his desire for us is to look to Jesus and to receive eternal life. John 6:40 says that's the will of God. We've talked about this one a lot. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And guys, it's easy for us to go like, oh, that's a New Testament idea. That's what Jesus came to do. But the God of the Old Testament, he seems like a little bit scarier. He seems like a more judging type of God. But Ezekiel 18:23 makes a different case. It says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Wouldn't I prefer that he turn from his ways and live?" See, God has not changed. God is the same God today, yesterday, and forever. He desires us to repent. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Guys, when I read that, I hear God begging. He's practically pleading with the house of Israel to turn from their wickedness, to turn from their sinful nature, and to repent. He wants eternal life for you. But he's not going to force it on any one of us. Luke 15 gives us three different parables that prove this point. And it proves the response in heaven over one person who comes to repentance. There's a lost coin, there's a lost sheep, there's a lost son. And what it says is that when the shepherd goes out and finds his sheep, he comes back and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep." He leaves the 99 to go get the one. The woman has 10 coins. She loses one, and she lights a lamp, and she starts searching her house looking for the one lost coin. And when she finds it, she says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." And then the most powerful one, the parable of the lost son. Son basically tells his father, "I want you dead. Give me what's mine and let me go." And the father grants him his wish, gives him his inheritance, lets him go, lets him squander it, lets him learn from his mistakes. And as scripture says, when the son came to his senses, realizing I'm sitting here eating or jealous of the pigs for what they're eating. And I've got servants in my Father's home who don't have to worry about where their meals come from. And then he starts cooking up this idea that, hey, man, if I just go back and I say the right things and, you know, I grovel at my dad's feet, maybe he'll forgive me. And what Scripture reminds us is that while the son was a long way off, the father sees him coming because the father never stopped looking. The father never stopped waiting for his son to come to his senses. And guys, here's the super powerful part of the story. The father runs to the son. He hugs him. He wraps him in a robe. And there's a part of this story that is a little hidden to that. He wraps him in his robe because what would have happened, what should have happened to that son is that all of the elders of the town would have been waiting to stone him to death. He dishonored his father. That deserved death. But in the Father's mercy, in the Father's grace, he goes out and wraps him in his robe. Guys, Scripture says that when Jesus died, when we place our faith in him, he wraps us in his righteousness. So that when the Father looks on us, he no longer sees who we were. He only sees what his son has done. That's what the father in this story did. And then he throws a party. He celebrates lavishly. But here's the thing, guys. There's another son in this story. There's a son who thought he did everything right, who thought he had lived the way that he should have lived, that he could earn his father's favor by the things that he did. And he gets upset and he walks outside. And this is the type of son that I think Jesus is pointing to at the end of this parable of the net. Even he has the father come to him to plead for him to come back in. See, the father's heart is for every single person to repent, to come to faith. And he does that. He pleads urgently because he knows. He knows the reality of what's waiting for those of us who are unrepentant. Guys, Jesus died for every single one of us. He holds the keys to death and Hades. He has unlocked the door and has been given all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth for forgiveness. The question is, will we choose that forgiveness that he offers? Will we choose to repent, to turn, to change our mind and walk out of darkness and into the light? Will we choose to submit our life to the only one who can save us? Will you decide today and every day after to follow Jesus as your forgiver and leader and to help others do the same? I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes and ask this question that we ask every single week. Jesus, what are you saying to me right now? And just take a minute to listen for the answer.
Thanks for joining us. If you'd like to learn more about Lighthouse Community, check out our website at mylighthousecommunity.com or connect with us on Facebook. You're invited to join us live Sunday mornings at 9:09 or 11:11. Thanks again for listening to the Lighthouse Community Podcast.